Good morning. Today's reading is based on selections from the book of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. The fate of human beings is like that of other animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place, all come from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward, if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I hated life. And I declared that the dead, who had already died, are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. For with such wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Enjoy life with your wife, with whom you love, all the days of the meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither working nor planning, nor knowledge nor wisdom. Thanks be to God.
So if you weren't depressed before you came in, we're talking about depression this morning. We're in week four now of this series we're calling Breaking Free, talking about what does Christianity offer us when it comes to these negative emotions that are universal. Everybody experiences them. What do you do with them? How do you deal with them? So we've talked about anger, we've talked about guilt, we've talked about anxiety. This morning we've come to depression, and I want to look at it in two parts, two sections to this morning's sermon. First, the layers of depression, and then second, the foundation of depression. The layers of depression and the foundation of depression. Those will be the part one and part two of this morning's sermon. So first, the layers of depression. And what I'm getting at with that heading is that this is not, you know, a unique observation. Everybody knows this if you've done any reading on depression at all. It's multifaceted. It's complex. It has layers. And it's not something that you can attack just in one way. So, you know, when you first become depressed, what you ask yourself is, where's the problem located? Is it a physical problem? Is it a psychological problem? Or is it a spiritual problem? And the answer is, it's always all three. Always all three of those. Christianity, the religious worldview, the biblical worldview has always been very balanced and nuanced on this. So even if you go back to like the 1600s, there's this Puritan minister named Richard Baxter wrote a book on depression. He says this in the book. He says, why are you depressed? It's got a physical cause, it's got a psychological, emotional cause, and it's got a spiritual cause. And, you know, I challenge you, we think of science as being kind of the more nuanced worldview, and religious thinking as being kind of like overly reductionistic, too simplistic. It's exactly the reverse. Science is the one that's been guilty of being too simplistic, too reductionistic. There was a time where real, like, respected leading psychiatrists really thought that we could solve depression with just a pill. You know, this was like a mainstream view. It's not anymore. And the Christian view has always been that it's multifaceted, that it's going to require attacking all three of these at the same time. So in this first section, I want to talk about the first two layers, the physical layer and this kind of psychological, emotional layer, and then we're going to talk about the spiritual layer in the second half of the sermon. But, you know, we said in 1600, Richard Baxter has this extremely nuanced view. Well, forget 1600. If you go back all the way to 1000 BC, the second passage that I would have liked to have us read this morning, but we didn't have time and space for, that I want to talk about in this first half of the sermon is 1 Kings 19, where you have, Rich Rivera talked about this passage, if you were here a couple months ago, you have Elijah, one of the greatest prophets who ever lived, experiencing this extreme bout of depression. And he goes out into the desert, and he goes to die. He doesn't have the guts to commit suicide, but he's praying to die. He's hoping to die. And what you see is God himself, God the physician, God the psychologist, God the psychiatrist, God the counselor, God the friend, coming to Elijah and dealing with him on all of these three levels, and he does it in the only order that you can do it. So first he addresses the physical. First thing he does, Elijah is depressed, he wants to die, he's sleeping. An angel comes to Elijah, wakes him up, bakes him some bread, makes him a meal, makes him eat the food, and then tells him to go back to sleep. And then he does it a second time. Same exact thing, just so you don't miss it, second time. The angel wakes him up, makes him eat a meal, and then tells him to go back to sleep. First, the physical. And then God has him go on this long journey, this 40-day journey, all this walking, all this exercise, which now, you know, study after study has shown this. Your first frontline defense against depression, and again, not that this is going to solve it, but the number one thing you can do in terms of bang for your buck is always going to be diet and exercise and sleep. And you see that 1000 BC, God doing that with Elijah. But then there's the psychological component. There's the soul component. And what God does with Elijah is the same thing that you do with a counselor today. God asks him twice, again twice, so you don't miss it. He says, Elijah, what's going on? Elijah, tell me about the thoughts and the feelings that are causing this. And Elijah talks it out. And God just listens. He just, you know, people hate this about their therapists, that they don't do anything. They just listen and they never tell me what to do. But that's part of it. God just listens and gets Elijah to talk it out. And it's only after doing both of those two things. It's only after he deals with the physical cause and only after he deals with it on a psychological, emotional level that then God goes after Elijah spiritually. Because Elijah has a spiritual belief about the world, about reality, that's wrong. And God challenges him on that belief. God says, Elijah, that's not true. That belief is the foundation of his depression. But God doesn't go after it until he's dealt with the upper levels. So how that relates to us today is that in the second half of the sermon, we're going to talk about that spiritual, most basic, foundational level of depression. And I'm going to go after you on some spiritual beliefs that you may hold that are wrong that would be the foundation of that depression. But major disclaimer, if you are here this morning and you are depressed right now, nothing I say in the second half of the sermon is going to help you because it's too soon. You can't go after that stuff now. So the second half of the sermon is more kind of prophylactic, you know, helping you to keep from becoming depressed. Or maybe if you've got real mild depression, then it could be helpful. But if you have serious depression at all, then please hear me. What we're going to talk about in this sermon is not going to help because all we can talk about on a Sunday is the spiritual stuff, the spiritual belief side. And that's important, and it is the foundation of your depression, but you can't go there until you deal with the physical and with the psychological. So how do you do that? On the physical side, we already mentioned kind of the self-help side of that, the diet and exercise and sleep. You know, the best thing you can do is get exercise every day and sleep at the same time every day. You know, get up at the same time every day and go to bed at the same time every day. But those are easier said than done if you're depressed, you know, I mean, because you're tired all day and then you have insomnia at night and, you know, last thing you want to do is exercise. So I'm not saying, oh, you know, what's your problem? Just do it. But I am saying that's the kind of the first line of defense. The other physical aspect is, of course, medication. So a lot of studies have been done on antidepressants, obviously, and the short version is some of them work some of the time for some people. You know, that's basically, if you summarize all the studies, that's what we know. So that doesn't, you know, it just means you should try it, probably. You know, depending on how serious your depression is, and it may work for you, it may not, but like I said, even the most atheistic, hardcore evolutionary biologist believes your brain is just a computer. Even that type of psychiatrist today, no one worth their salt is going to say medication alone can do it. So then that takes you to the second level. And the second level is this soul level, this psychology level. Psyche is the Greek word for soul, where you do have to talk this stuff out. We've talked about this before. Hopefully you've heard this already, but if you haven't, let me just take a minute to talk about it here. LMCC really believes in people being in counseling, in therapy, so much so that we do as much as we can to eliminate the obstacles, especially the financial obstacles. So the counseling center we work with is the best Christian counseling center here in the city. It's called Redeemer Counseling Center. And the standard rate at Redeemer is $175 an hour. We have a special arrangement with Redeemer such that if you're a member of LMCC, the rate they charge us is $90 an hour. And then LMCC comes in and subsidizes half of that ourselves and pays the $45. So then it's, 25% of the original cost. So that eliminates the financial obstacle. The other obstacle is just kind of like the stigma, counseling, isn't that for people? If I go to counseling, doesn't that mean I'm really screwed up? And the answer to that is yes. That's exactly what it means. But at least you know it. There are two kinds of people. There are people that are really screwed up and know it, and there are people that are really screwed up and in denial. Everybody is really screwed up. So by going to counseling, you join the illustrious ranks of those of us who are actually okay to admit it and okay to just be honest about that. So your counselor can help you deal with it on a psychological level, on a soul level, on emotions, whatever's going on, just the way that God does it with Elijah. And it could be any number of things. We can't do it right here, but just to mention a couple that I think a lot of people in this room are probably dealing with, it can be sources of depression. The first is just pressure, high pressure. The reason anxiety and depression so often go together is because the pressure is high and you're getting anxious, but you can only stay in that elevated state for so long, and eventually you just want to give up, which is what happened to Elijah. And that's a lot of people in a high-achieving city like New York. You set these bars for yourself, and when you meet them, it feels great, but when you don't, you just feel like, what's the point of living? You all know that the suicide rates and the depression rates are way higher at Ivy League schools than they are at normal colleges. Princeton did one survey where 50% of undergraduates said that they were depressed. And it even goes down to the high school level. There was that high school in Palo Alto that was a feeder school for Stanford, where they had that string of suicides one after the other. What is this? It's that the pressure is so high. And when it's too much and everything's falling apart, you start to feel like, what's the point? That's one thing, pressure. The other thing is just pain, whether that's physical pain. People with chronic physical pain often get depressed, or emotional pain. The emotional pain could be for any number of reasons. It could be because of stuff in your past, because of abuse and pain that you've never dealt with from growing up. It could be present pain. One of the biggest sources of present emotional pain for people in New York is loneliness. That's a huge source of depression. God didn't make us to be disconnected from one another. And when we are disconnected, we get sick. Our soul gets sick. And then it could just be the emotional pain of being oversensitive. This is why so many artists and writers struggle with depression, is because the same oversensitivity that allows them to kind of notice things about the world and point them out, well, that also means pain hurts a lot worse for them. So whatever it is, whether it's pressure, whether it's pain in any of those different ways, whether it's a ton of things that we don't have time to talk about this morning, that's the point of counseling, is talking to somebody and kind of identifying what those things are. That's the first half of the sermon today. The first two layers of depression are the physical layer and this psychological layer. And you have to deal with it on those two layers first before you address the spiritual component at all. But having said that, we are going to talk about the spiritual component because it's church. So that takes us to the second half of the sermon, part two this morning. What's the foundation of depression? What's its true root? And this is something that doesn't get talked about nearly enough. Andrew Solomon is the name of a writer who lives here in Manhattan. And in 2001, he wrote this book called The Noonday Demon, talking about depression absolutely remarkable book, finalist for the Pulitzer Prize that year, won the National Book Award. And he talks about his own experience with depression, kind of coupled with a more objective study of it. But I want to read you something he says. He writes this. He says, in depression, the meaninglessness of every enterprise and every emotion, the meaninglessness of life itself becomes self-evident. The only feeling left in this loveless state is insignificance. Life is fraught with sorrows. No matter what we do, we will in the end die. We are each of us held in the solitude of an autonomous body. Time passes, and what has been will never be again. Despite the enthusiastic claims of pharmaceutical science, depression cannot be wiped out so long as we are creatures conscious of our own selves. It can at best be contained, and containing it is all that current treatments for depression aim to do. And what's crazy about that quote is I don't think he was trying to paraphrase the book of Ecclesiastes, but he has like phrase after phrase that's just taken directly from that reading that you just heard. And what's important to realize about this, you know, so I made a joke at the beginning, you know, those are depressing thoughts. And what everything he just said, those are depressing thoughts. Well, yes, they're depressing thoughts. That's kind of beside the point. The question is, are they true or not? Because the way we think about it is like a depressed person is like sick, they're delusional, and so they don't see reality clearly. That's not what he's saying. That's not what Andrew Solomon's saying. He's saying that it wasn't until I became depressed that I did see reality clearly. And that's what Solomon is saying. Solomon's the wisest man who ever lived, you know, writing the book of Ecclesiastes. He's not saying all those depressing things because he's sick. He's saying all those depressing things because he's wise, because he sees the world as it really is. So we like to think, we tell ourselves, if we're not depressed, that those of us who aren't depressed just see the world clearly, and the depressed person has these like blue tinted glasses on. And that's not right. What's in a very important respect, it's the rest of us that have the rose tinted glasses on, and the depressed person has taken the glasses off and sees there's no point to any of this. Which, if that's true, then who is to say that you're not supposed to take your own life? You know, these arguments against suicide that are made, a lot of them are just bad arguments, weak arguments. Because if this life is all there is, then why shouldn't you end your pain and suffering? You say, well, you're going to cause other people pain. Well, their pain and suffering is going to end too at some point, and nobody's going to remember any of it. So what is the point? If you're experiencing that much pain, what is the point if this life is all there is? And we don't want to admit that, you know. We don't want to say that out loud because, you know, oh, no, it's very bad, you know, don't commit suicide, it's wrong. Well, why? Why is it wrong? Why is it bad? And if you don't have a reason, then why are you expecting the depressed person to listen to you and your sentimental nonsense about, oh, you know, we don't do this in our society? Well, give an argument. Give a real argument for why they shouldn't take their own life. And only Christianity does that. Christianity is the only source that I know of a real, true, solid argument for why you don't, not only do you not have the right to take your own life, not only is it wrong, but the argument of the New Testament isn't so much that suicide is wrong, it's that suicide is impossible. That there's no such thing, because you didn't write yourself into existence, and you can't write yourself out of existence. You can't destroy your own soul. This life is not all there is. There's more. And we didn't know that. We didn't know that until Jesus. We didn't know that until Easter Sunday. We talk about this most Easters. You know, people don't understand why the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is such a big deal. And they think it's just like that it proves he was God, or, you know, that it's all about kind of like him vindicating himself. That's not the reason it's such a big deal. The reason the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is such a big deal is because it shows us that history is going to end a different way than we thought it was going to end. And you don't know that until Jesus. You know, that's a question mark all through the Old Testament, which is why Solomon in Ecclesiastes is saying, you remember that line he had? He said, you know, some people say that the human soul goes up to the sky and the animal soul goes you know, down to the dust, but who's to say? It's an open question. All through the first 80% of the Bible, people say, I really struggle with the Old Testament. You know, it feels like it's just all this bad news and very dark and depressing. Well, it is. It is, and you're supposed to sit with that and struggle with that, and then you get to the good news of the gospel. That's what Christianity is about, good news. You've heard that before. You've heard that word gospel before, too. I hate that word. I hate the word gospel. I love the concept, and I love the genre of music, but the word gospel itself is a terrible word. Quick aside, there are two ways that really bad words can get into our modern English Bibles. The first way is through transliteration. So if you take a word that's in the Greek and you refuse to translate it. So for instance, the word angel is the Greek word for messenger. And if you read your English Bible, it doesn't say messenger, it just says angel, which isn't even an English word, it's just made up. That's the first way. The second way a really bad word can get into your Bible is if, through tradition, you take an old-fashioned word and you keep translating it that way, even though nobody uses that word anymore. So what is gospel? Gospel is a contraction of goad spell. Goad spell is the old English for good. Goad is good. Spell is story or news. Good news. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. But what is the news? What is the proclamation? Well, both wings of the church have missed this in a very important respect. So the left wing of the church, kind of the liberal wing, says the good news is that God's going to remake society and social justice, and, you know, we need to attack all these societal evils. The kind of conservative fundamentalist wing of the church has said, no, the good news is it's about forgiveness of personal sin and Jesus atoning for your sin with his death on the cross. Both of those things are absolutely right. They're absolutely true. But neither of them were the original good news. What was the original good news? It's not some theory about atonement, and it's not some program for social change. It's news. It has to be something that happened, an event. It has to be like, you know, did you hear about what happened on Sunday? And that's what it was. The original good news all through the book of Acts is just this very simple message: Jesus is alive. That's the good news. Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is raised from the dead, and if all of us are going to be raised from the dead, like it talks about throughout the New Testament, well, then all that stuff that Solomon was saying about the meaninglessness of life does not apply. And you say, well, fine, you know, that's what you're saying. You're saying Jesus rose from the dead and all of us are going to be raised from the dead someday. But I don't believe that. And I can't change your belief on that this morning. You know, we've had other messages, other weeks, talking about how it's more reasonable to believe that he did come back to life than that he didn't. We're not going to go into any of that this morning. So I can't argue with you on that. All I can do is point out that if you did believe that this life was not all there is, if you did believe that every single one of us, good or bad, is going to be raised again on the day of the Lord, that's the phrase the Bible talks about, to talk about this day. It doesn't happen when you die. You know, the Christian hope is not that your soul goes to heaven. The Christian hope is that on one day, everybody, regardless of when they died, is going to be raised. And it's going to start all over again. And everything that happens in that new reality is going to be based upon what happened while you were alive. If you believed that, it would change everything. And that's what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's arguing with the Corinthians about this because, you know, people think this is like a modern idea to say, well, it doesn't really matter if Jesus was actually raised from the dead or not. You know, it's kind of like an inspirational story. It's a metaphor. And the Corinthians were saying that in the first century. And Paul argues with them and he says, you know, so they say, well, we would be Christians regardless of whether there's a resurrection or not. You hear people say that kind of thing today. I would be a Christian for this life, even if there was no heaven. And Paul says, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That's not exactly what he says, but that's basically what he says. He says, it's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. He said, if there's no resurrection, then we Christians are the most pathetic people on the planet. See, it's either true or it's a lie. It's not a legend. It's either true or if it's a lie. And if it's a lie, it's not a good lie. If it's a lie, it's deluding people and making people live worthless lives based on something that's not true. That's not a good thing. It's not a legend. It's either true or it's false. And Paul says, if it's false, if Jesus was not raised, then he quotes Solomon. And he says, if Jesus was not raised, then Solomon was right. And it's all pointless. It's all meaningless. And the advice he gives was the same advice that Solomon gave. He said, if the dead are not raised, this is Paul, he said, then let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, the only thing you can do is try to have as little suffering and as much pleasure as possible, because there's no point to life. I love those lines in Ecclesiastes. You heard them during the scripture reading, where he sets you up and then takes you a different direction. You know, he says, enjoy the days with your wife, all of your meaningless days. I've always wanted to give that as a toast at a wedding, but have never, never had the guts to do it. But the other thing that Solomon says, and this is really remarkable, is the last line of that reading. I don't know if you remember it, but what he said is, he said, whatever your hand finds to do, work at it with all your might. And I've even heard people say, quote that as their favorite verse of the Bible. You know, my favorite verse is Ecclesiastes 9:8 or whatever it is. Whatever your hand finds to do, work at it with all your might. Well, that's not the verse. That's the first half of the verse. And the second half of the verse is, for where you are going in the realm of the dead, there's no work, there's no planning, there's no nothing. In other words, you might as well work with all your might, because your life is pointless and it's all going to end. And Paul argues with him on that. In that passage, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is talking about resurrection, he says, whatever you do, work at it as for the Lord. And so at first it sounds like he's saying what Solomon is saying. But is he being bitterly ironic like Solomon? No. Because what he says is, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because of resurrection, everything you do in this life does matter. Let me read you the passage, or at least a section of it, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then listen to what he says. He says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know, that word you heard during the Ecclesiastes reading over and over again, meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. The other way that that word can be translated and was translated in the King James is vanity, vanity, vanity. Solomon says, it's all in vain. And Paul says, it's not. People sometimes say, you know, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, of course it does. Some parts of the Bible are two people having an argument with each other. And you got to decide who's right. You got to decide who you believe, Solomon or Paul. And if you believe Solomon, if you believe that this is all there is, then his advice to you and Paul's advice to you is eat and drink and make as much money as you can and watch hours of mindless TV every night to fall asleep and have sex with whoever you want and just do whatever you can to keep moving so fast and keep working so hard so you can keep this thought at bay that everyone you love and everything you've ever cared about is going to vanish and no one will have remembered any of it. But if you can keep all those thoughts at bay, then maybe you can keep from being depressed. That's Solomon's advice to you. But if Paul is right. If Paul is right, then it means that God made you. It means that God sees everything you do every day. It means that every minute mattered. So don't you dare give up on this life, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. there's anyone here this morning that's struggling with depression in a very acute sense at the moment, I pray that you would show them the resources they need. I pray that you direct them just the way you did with Elijah to the ways they can deal with the problem first on a physical level and on a psychological level, that you would deal gently with them as you did with Elijah, that you would deal with them as a whole person as you did with Elijah, and that you'd help them toward healing. For the rest of us, I pray that you'd give us the courage to face the stark choice that we have before us, to look at the world as it really is. I pray that you would give us the courage to be depressed, if that's what our beliefs call for, but that you would also, and we know this is only possible by your Spirit, that you would also make it possible for us to believe in this other reality, for us to believe this good news that's been proclaimed for the last 2,000 years, ever since Easter, that this life is not all there is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.